But as I said, we're in 1 Corinthians, going through a series of 1 Corinthians, this first part of the series entitled The Power of God. And we continue the same sort of ideas that we covered in the first chapter. And this week I've entitled the sermon, Where is the Power? As the passage reflects on that and points us as to where we should draw strength from. In chapter 1, we saw that the wisdom and power of God can be found in the message of the cross of Christ. It is by coming to understand and accept why Jesus died, why he died the way that he did, and what his death achieved, it's by accepting those things that you are saved. That is where the wisdom and the power of God can be found. Have a look at it as it says this week in verses 1 to 5 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Notice what Paul didn't do. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't come to them with eloquence or superior wisdom. He didn't try to out-philosophize the philosophers. He didn't bowl them over with rhetorical skill. The Corinthians didn't become Christians because of Paul's debating skills. Paul knew that that wouldn't work because that was not where the power of God is. Instead, Paul came to them in weakness and fear and much trembling. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you feel weak when talking about the gospel? If you do, you've got good company. So did Paul. Paul knew his message didn't measure up to the world's values. He knew it sounded silly and he could be treated with derision just for saying it. And that scared him. But he didn't change the message. He didn't modify his methods. He stuck to God's plan. He stuck to God's message. Paul proclaimed the testimony of God. He ignored all the distractions and focused the rays of his mind onto the pinpoint of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think about those words. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus means God saves. That's what his name means. God saves. Christ means God's anointed king over everything, over all the universe. To be crucified meant to be humiliated and cancelled out, not just dead, but killed in such a way that people had to look away in shame and disgust. How could those words go together? Jesus Christ crucified. But they did. And they do. Because in the cross, God absorbed into himself all our arrogance, all our hatred, and all our malice. The very means of Christ's death was the mechanism to draw to himself everything that he needed to die for. Because that's what crucifixion is. It's all our arrogance, all our hatred, all our malice poured onto the person who's being crucified. That's why God chose crucifixion, because it's the ultimate expression of human sin. Humanity heaped our sin on Jesus Christ on the cross, and Jesus welcomed it so that he could stand before God the Father and offer to die for it. Jesus saved us by dying for us. Jesus saved us by taking the punishment for all our arrogance, all our hatred, and all our malice. But he didn't just die. He also rose from the dead because he is Jesus Christ, God's anointed king. The cross wasn't a defeat. It was a victory that was consummated on Easter Sunday. It is because he is Jesus Christ that he can absorb the crucifixion and still rule and still be Lord. That is the message Paul stuck to. Why? Not because it's pleasing to human philosophers. Just go down to ANU if you want to find out about that. But because it's the testimony of the true and living God. Because it's the testimony of the true and living God, and because of that, it comes with great power, because God is behind it. And so we come to the main purpose of this chapter. Where do we find power? Not only do we find power in Jesus Christ crucified, in the second point there on the outline, we find power in the Holy Spirit. We find power in the Holy Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ is brought with the power of the Holy Spirit. God backs his gospel. God doesn't just throw it out there and wait and see what happens. He's involved. And God's gospel comes with God. Have a look at verse 4 there. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that leads to the message being preached and received. That is what Paul stuck to. Paul was very clear-headed about how evangelism works. It works because God stands behind the gospel message. God comes with the gospel message. But God just doesn't stop with the gospel message being proclaimed. God then applies the gospel message to people's hearts. It's because of the Holy Spirit that the gospel is preached and it received and people put their faith in Christ. That is where the power is. Think about a car. Where is the power in a car? It's in the engine, isn't it? Imagine a racing car driver stuck at the start line. All the other cars are zoomed off into the distance and the team radios in and says, "What's wrong?" And the driver says, "I'm pushing the brake pedal as hard as I can, but there is no power." The power is in the engine. You need to press the accelerator. So often Christians are pressing the brake, scratching their head and wondering, "Where is the power?" Paul knew where the power is. It's not in human philosophy. It's in the Holy Spirit applying the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. Paul knew that, and so that is what he relied upon, and we need to remember it too. Verse 5, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That's why Paul did what he did, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. In your Christian walk, as you go through difficult times, and I'm sure many of us here can relate to that, even now, it's important to remember why you are a Christian. It's important to remember, for example, it wasn't a clever argument that won you over. Otherwise, you'd be susceptible to another clever argument in the opposite direction. It's important to remember it was the Holy Spirit who won you over, a person, God himself. As God drew you to himself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that power is in the Holy Spirit applying the gospel. The next place the passage talks about this power is in mature wisdom. Mature wisdom. Have a look at verse 6 in our passage, from verse 6 to 10. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things of God. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. You see in this passage, as it begins there in verse 6, there are two types of wisdom: the wisdom of the mature and the wisdom of this age. The mature are those who are fulfilled in Christ. Paul is not suggesting that we are incredibly wise and intelligent. What he's saying is that we've come to know the incredibly wise and intelligent God. In that sense, our lives have reached fulfillment, been made complete. We have intellectually arrived, as well as spiritually and all other respects, where all people are meant to be, knowing the true and living God. We're mature in that sense. It's like plants mature if they have the right conditions. You know, if you plant your tomatoes in lush soil at the right time of year, you will end up growing lovely red ripe tomatoes. Christians have mature wisdom in that sense. They have all the ingredients they need to come to maturity. And you also know that you may know this as well, that if you plant your tomatoes in poor soil or too early or too late, they won't have the right conditions to mature. And that is the problem for the leaders of this age, this world. It's not that we are smart and they are not. It's that we're growing in a good place and they're growing in a poor place. And so their wisdom is stunted. Have a look at what the passage says about the wisdom of this age in verse 6. We do not, however, speak of wisdom among the mature, but the wisdom of this age, We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. By this age, the Bible means the time from the fall of Adam and Eve to when Jesus returns. It's the time that Paul was in, it's the same time that we're in. It's this age. Because the rulers of this age have rejected the true and living God, there is no hope for them. It doesn't matter how smart they might be, if they're going in the wrong direction, they're going to eventually hit a dead end. A friend of mine likes going four-wheel driving, and he and his wife recently were doing some four-wheel driving in the sand dunes on the coast of Western Australia. Because it was broad, open sand dunes, and no set path to follow, there was lots of changes of directions as they were doing this four-wheel driving and going in circles and up and down the sand dunes and round and round. And it was a lot of fun, but eventually it was time to head back to the town where they were staying. And so my friend, who has a good sense of direction, headed for home. But his wife wasn't so confident. She thought they were going the wrong way. And my friend said, no, I've got a good sense of direction. You know, I've done this many times. We'll be there soon. And the discussion went on for a while, and my friend assured his wife that when they got to the top of the next dune, they would see the town. And they duly got to the top of the next dune, and there was the Indian Ocean. A dead end. His wife was right. They had been going in the wrong direction. My friend had to eat some humble pie, turn around, and head back to town. If people are following the wisdom of this age, or the intellectual leaders of this age, or the spiritual leaders of this age, they might be confident. They might be sure that the destination is just over the next sand dune. But it's not. All they will find, sadly, is a dead end and disappointment. Their only option is to eat some humble pie and start heading in the right direction to Jesus Christ crucified. The wisdom of this age and the leaders of this age are coming to nothing. It's a dead end. And how do we know it's a dead end? How do we know that they're wrong? It tells us why in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We know that they're wrong because they crucified the Lord of glory. The Jewish religious leaders prosecuted Jesus, the Romans executed him, and every other leader of this age is glad he's gone. None of them want Jesus around. If their wise response to the arrival of the Lord of all that is, seen and unseen, of the Lord of the very realm of God, the one to whom everyone will answer, if your response to his arrival is to kill him, then you are lost. It would be like declaring that you're standing for Parliament and to show your credentials you go and kill a police officer. It's hard to imagine anything more foolish and horrible. But that is the wisdom of the leaders of this age. We know they are wrong because they crucified the Lord of glory. That is the wisdom of this age. But what about the wisdom of the mature? Well, firstly, we see that it's recent. It's new, because for a long time it was hidden. Have a look at verse 7 there. Now we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Before Jesus, God's plans were not clear. They were immature, at least the people's understanding of them were immature. In the Old Testament, the people of God didn't have the full picture. The Old Testament is full of expectation that there was more to come. As it says in Isaiah 64, verse 4, that's quoted here in verse 9, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him." You know, so there is the picture in, you know, the 8th century BC. We just don't know what God's got prepared for us. God hadn't told Israel everything, but he had a plan. He had a plan from before time began, as it says there in verse 8. None of the rulers of the age understood it, for they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So not verse 8, verse 7. That God destined for our glory before time began. So though he hadn't revealed it to Israel, the plan was in place and had been in place right from the beginning. God had a plan before time for your glory. But before Jesus, that predestined plan was not known. It was hidden. Sadly, some Christians still think it's hidden. I've actually seen verse 9 there, that quote from Isaiah 64. Christians quote that as if that's the end of the story. I've got a Christian journal with a Bible verse at the bottom of every page, and it quotes this passage, this verse 9. Colin Buchanan, who's we sang a song which he had written the music for just a moment ago, he's actually got a song on 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, blah, blah, blah." That's his song. It's not a Christian song. That's an Old Testament song. Look at verse 10. "These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." God's plan was hidden, but now it's been revealed. It's like the box we had before. You know, in the Old Testament, the box was closed. But in the New Testament, it was open and the contents were revealed. God's plan is not hidden anymore. God has revealed it. God has gone and blabbed it all over the place. And it is by knowing it that you become mature in your thinking. You are no longer stunted. You have all the nutrients that you need to become mature. You have the wisdom of the mature. God's secrets have been revealed in Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, people have an immature understanding of God's plans. After Jesus, we can have a mature understanding of God's plans if we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And that is the wisdom we want, the mature wisdom. That is where the power lies. And how do we access it? Well, our fourth point here, we access it through the Spirit in revelation. We access it through the Spirit in revelation. God reveals himself to us through his Spirit, verses 12 and 13. "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." See, when you receive God's Spirit, you have access to God's plan. You can know and speak God's spiritual truths. You know, as an example, if you join the library, you have access to the information that they are freely handing out. And not just the books on the shelf. When I was studying, I was also given a log-on so that I could peruse the electronic journals. And that way I could really start to get my teeth into the subject I was studying. Well, that is what it's like when you have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gives to you, teaches you, explains to you the very things of God. Paul illustrates what he's saying here in verses 10 and 11. "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." See, no one can truly know you unless you reveal themselves to them. You know, imagine if I'd only just met you here today, and by that passing acquaintance, I dreamt up what you were like, and I imagined everything about you. How close do you think I'd get to what you're really like? I reckon I'd be pretty close to getting it 100% wrong. Only you know you, and those to whom you're willing to reveal yourself to, those who you trust to be yourself around. And so it is with God. We can't know God by imagining what he's like. If we do that, we'll go close to getting it 100% wrong. We know that because when the Lord of glory turned up, they crucified him. That's how wrong they got it. But God is no longer secretive. He is willing to reveal himself through his Spirit. He has revealed himself through the gospel. God reveals himself to us by his Spirit in the gospel. And therein lies the crux of the matter. We need God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, we'd still be in the dark. We'd have to resort to making things up. Verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you're lost and in the dark. You have nothing. But with the Spirit, you're in the light and you have everything. Read on, verse 15 and 16. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Notice again here that Paul contrasts the state of the person in the Old Testament to Christians. You know, with this quote from Isaiah 44, is it? He's showing in the Old Testament, they didn't know the mind of the Lord. But in the New Testament, we have the mind of Christ. It's BC versus AD. Christians actually now have complete access to the mind of Christ. That is why Paul says in verse 15, Christians are not subject to judgment by the people of this age. And think again about my illustration of me making stuff up about you. Say, having dreamt up what I thought you were like, I met your closest friend and they started to tell me what you're really like. And I started to argue with them. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? I'm in no position to judge them. They know you, I don't. So it is with Christians. We have the Holy Spirit, and so we know God. People who don't know God are in no position to judge us. And so it is by having the Spirit that we know God in a special way. And of course, without the Spirit, you're lost. That raises a bunch of questions, doesn't it? For example, if that's the case, why doesn't God reveal himself to all people? Why doesn't God give the Spirit to all people so all people might know him? The Bible says over and over again that everyone has enough information to know that they're going in the wrong direction. My friend who was driving his four-wheel drive into the Indian Ocean could have taken a sun sighting. He could have paused and listened to his wife and thought about it a bit more. But in his pride, he ignored the information that God had provided and drove the wrong way. God's response to all people is to oppose the proud and raise up the humble. God doesn't reveal himself to all people. God does reveal himself to all people enough so that they can show their true colours. Those who respond badly, who respond with pride, get less. Those who respond well with humility, get more. The problem isn't with God, the problem is with people. The Bible has answers to those sort of questions that this passage raises. But we need to return to the point of this chapter. Where is the power of God? Christians so often go looking for the power of God in wrong places. The power of God is in the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified to you. So if that's the case, what should we do? What should we do? Well, firstly, obviously, we should pray. Obviously, if power is found in God acting in that message, we need to ask God to apply it. We should be praying. That should be our priority. We should pray for God to raise up preachers. We should ask God to sustain and work through those preachers. And we should pray that the seed takes root deeply in people's hearts when it is sown. We should pray for ourselves that as much as we're able and are gifted, that we too can proclaim and speak and share the gospel message. We should be praying for our strength in that. And then as opportunity arises, as Paul wrote in Colossians 4, which we prayed for about earlier, as opportunity rises, we should speak. You have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. You have been taught by the Holy Spirit. You have the wisdom of the mature. You should speak it. you might say, you're scared. So was Paul. Yes, it's scary. I know it is. I know I'm scared too. But God's behind it. You say it's silly. It sounds silly. Yes, it sounds silly to people who reject God, but it's not silly. And I feel the weight of that too. I feel, oh, I don't want to say that. I want to say it another way that sounds, you know, clever. Well, that's just pandering to people who don't understand. The message of the gospel is incredibly wise. So what is this message that we should be sharing? Can I put it simply so it's easy to remember today? Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. If you can remember that, you can remember what to say. Obviously, not merely those words. You have to explain them. But you don't have to come up with clever arguments. You need to talk about the saving God, Jesus. You need to talk about the ruling God, Christ, the one to whom all people will answer. And you need to talk about the sin-bearing God, the one who takes on to himself all that is wrong within us, the crucified one. Jesus Christ crucified, that is the message that changes people. Explain your faith to people and God will be there with you. No matter what might be going through your head as to what that person might think, God will be there with you. And with a little humility, so will the person you are speaking with be responsive. There is Paul's challenge to us in this chapter of Corinthians. Let's take up that challenge, and we're going to take it up right now by praying. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gospel, that you have changed us through it, and that you go on changing people throughout the world through it. Help us to trust in it, to put our faith firmly in it, knowing that is the way that you are changing this world and changing people for eternity. We call on you to raise up harvesters for the harvest field, laborers for the harvest field, so that that gospel message might be proclaimed more and more throughout this world. We pray for this city, that more and more people will be able to stand up and proclaim it. We pray for ourselves as we have opportunity and gifts that we might also speak. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, knowing that it's in those words, in those ideas, that your power is exhibited and demonstrated through your Holy Spirit in changing people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.